Father, we do thank you for this opportunity again to assemble unto you and to receive that portion of your heart and your mind and your word that you've ordained for us at this time. So we just stand into and appropriate the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ and to reveal them to us, that we might be built up and receive the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in thee. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to pick up on Hebrews 3. I think we finished looking through some of the comments of B.F. Westcott in our last time together. Before we do that, I want us to be thinking about something that will tie into the current high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ. And we see in Hebrews chapter 8, as we begin with the introduction of Jesus Christ as high priest, there's this whole comparison of Jesus being greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Aaron of the line of Levi as far as high priest. He's superior in every way, not just as God, but as Jesus. You compare Jesus to all the others. That is a reference to his humanity. So we see in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, now the main point of what has been said, in starting with Hebrews 2:17, all the way up to this particular section of the epistle. Now the main point of what has been said is we have as our possession, we have and hold as our possession a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. We have such a high priest. So what is he doing? If you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 1, where the comparison between Jesus as God's Son and the angels is made, and that Jesus is actually God, as he is presented in his superiority to the angels, who were the mediators of the law through Moses. So if he's superior to the angels, which mediated the law, then what does that say about those that would go back to the law or claim Moses as their authority? The sheer genius of this epistle is of an immense significance in the context in which it was given to those Hebrew Christians who were in danger of going back under that old covenant rather than pressing on to their fullness of blessings that are in Christ. In Hebrews 1:13 it says, but to which of the angels has he, God the Father, ever said, and the perfect tense there is he said with finality, with a result that speaking is still ringing in our ears. But to which of the angels has God ever said with finality, sit at my right hand, the place of highest exaltation, honor, and authority, until, there's the indefinite temporal clause, I make your enemies, the enemies of the Messiah, Jesus the Son, I make your enemies a footstool for thy feet. Abject submission. I think it's in Joshua 10, where Joshua took those kings and put their foot on their necks to demonstrate complete victory and submission of the enemies. Till I make your enemies a footstool for thy feet. So there we see the subject is God the Father speaking. Now let's notice in Hebrews chapter 10, it's the same theme, but we have a statement that is made with reference to Jesus Christ and contrasting his ministry as high priest in contradistinction to the Aaronic priesthood. In Hebrews 10:11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Then in Hebrews 10:12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Now the subject there is Jesus Christ. You see, in Hebrews 1, we just notice there's no verb for waiting. Ekdekomai, he's waiting expectantly and patiently until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He's waiting. Waiting. When you think about God who is waiting for this event to occur, what's the holdup? It's the church. It's us. And there will be a coalescence between his waiting, his expectation, and ours on an increasing level as the end approaches. He's waiting. Now let's notice in another passage in Scripture about this idea of waiting. In Romans 8 and verse 16, it says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit." That's Romans 8 and 16. The Spirit, as the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, our human spirit, that we are children of God. Now, of course, if we're living in carnality and the soul life is in ascendancy, that witness will be very faint and very difficult to detect. But the more the heart is circumcised and the more we are on the ground of resurrection, then this witness with our spirit will become more and more an increasing reality. Because it's with the spirit to spirit. And if children, heirs, Hebrews 1:2, Christ has been appointed an heir of all things, the entire universe. We have been called to that place of being heirs also, heirs of God. That is, we stand in line to inherit in union with Jesus Christ, who he is as the heir. Heirs of God and fellow, that is, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed, that's I-pair, that means the assumption is based upon, is expected to be true. It's not guaranteed, but it's expected to be true. If indeed, assuming indeed, we suffer in fellowship with him in order that we may be glorified together or in fellowship with him. We have sum pasco, suffer, one word. Glorified with him, one word, sum didoxo, one word. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed unto us, or to us word. For the anxious longing of creation. Now what do you mean, anxious longing of creation? Is this dogs and cats and butterflies and all the different creatures? Well, there's no conscious longing. Creation is suffering since the fall of man. But can you say that they are longing, that they're eagerly awaiting for the unveiling of the sons of God? The animals are? So what creation would be the number one candidate for this longing? 1 Peter chapter 1. Angels are part of this. They're the highest created order next to man. And they are higher than man now in our unglorified state. When it comes to creation here, we would assume that not only has creation been affected by the fall of man, and it has, the corruption, and this passage bears it out, but I don't think it would be much of a stretch to include the most intelligent of creation, and that would be the angelic host. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly. The anxious longing there, this word is apokardukia, apokardukia, watching eagerly with outstretched head, eager waiting. I don't know that any of the creatures in the universe would fit that category in its ultimate sense, but the angels themselves. Just a point of reference is notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 with reference to angels. The sanctification process that will result in the final salvation of our souls that Peter mentions in 1 Peter 1:9 is further referenced in 1 Peter 1:10 as to this salvation, that is the final sanctification of our souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. They long to look. Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers the manifold or much variegated wisdom of God might be manifested through the church. All right, so there is this anxious longing of creation. It denotes the diversion from all other things and concentration on a single object. What is it? The unveiling, the apocalypto of the glory that is be revealed to usward. When Jesus Christ will be revealed at the second advent, he'll be unveiled. There will be a revelation. There will be the revelation of the glory in the sons of God that is in conjunction with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, compared with 2 Thessalonians 1, 10. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the unveiling of the sons of God. Waits eagerly. And that term refers to apodeketai, to wait expectantly but patiently. The preposition and compound are perfective with the idea of readiness and preparedness, and the present tense indicates the going on of the act until he comes. In other words, history is not static. There is activity in the air all the time. There is Jesus Christ waiting expectantly for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. Well, what needs to take place? Well, the church not only needs to come to the measure of stature of fullness of Christ, but that is further defined in Romans 8:29 of attaining the goal corporately of being conformed to the image of his Son. Conformity there is collective. It's in a plural. So God is involved with this massive project that far outweighs the effort that he took to create the entire universe out from himself. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. When he spoke, the universe came into being. That's hardly any labor for God. But to restore this earth from the effects of the fall, it took 6 days. But to perfect the one new man of Ephesians 2:15, Ephesians 4:13, it's been a work in progress for over 2,000 years. So there's this longing. Jesus is longing and waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. So there's a corresponding activity in creation that is also longing for the unveiling, the revelation of the sons of God. So let's notice where this word longing occurs two other times in this passage. For the creation was subjected to futility. Here the creation sums up all that God created in terms of that which has been affected by the fall, all the animal creation. We know angels were affected in the sense that they are waiting now to see how God is going to vindicate his choice and allow this to happen in the first place. And how could he judge one of their peers, I say peers, one of their own species, to the lake of fire? How could he be just and do that? Well, all of human history is the virtual courtroom to demonstrate that God's judgment is just. And he will be vindicated in his action. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the unveiling of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. Because God assigned Adam as the king over all of the creative acts of God, and he was to be a steward and custodian of that in Genesis 2. Therefore, when man gave up that right to rule this domain, then all of creation, which was to be under the headship and stewardship of man, fell under the dominion of sin and the powers of darkness. Subjected in hope. Subjected to futility, emptiness, that is mataiotes, that is that which never attains its end. It's a purposeless existence, just like there's no reason to be alive. That would be the idea. Futility. Nothing ever reaches its goal. And this is not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. God subjected it to man, and when man fell, the creation was subjected under the authority of God. It was subjected in hope that the creation itself also will be set free, emancipated, liberated from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So that which is destroying that which God created in those 6 days is suffering. You see it everywhere you go. For we know that the whole creation groans, that is, it's the activity of suffering, the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, first fruits which came into being at Pentecost, John 7:37-39, even we ourselves groan, that's the second time that's used, verse 22, creation is groaning and suffering. We groan, and therefore suffer within ourselves. We ourselves having the first fruit of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. So there's the same term, the creation waits eagerly for the unveiling of the sons of God, verse 19. We are waiting eagerly for the adoption, that is to attain the name and privilege of full adult sonship. namely the redemption of our body, that is the glorified state. When we're glorified, then that whole creation that was subject to vanity when Adam fell will then be under the rulership of the sons of God, the administration, all through the millennium, and whatever the new heavens and new earth involves, the glorified sons of God will be the custodians of that new domain. The redemption of the body. So notice, waiting eagerly for our adoption. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, longing for immortality. So I don't know about you, but the longer we go on in the Lord, the more He increases in us in terms of His life, the nature. Is there not a longing to depart and to be with the Lord? Paul says, it's far better for me to depart to be with Christ, but I shall remain behind for your pioneer advance in the faith. He says that in Philippians 1. It's a normal state and condition that should be increasing within us, that there is an eager waiting for our attaining the full significance of sonship. The adoption of sons is the full inheritance of the sons in relation to their father. All the rights and privileges to represent the Father as the royal heirs of God. Waiting eagerly. Jesus is waiting. We're waiting. They coalesce. And at some point there's going to be a convergence in history. When His waiting reaches such an intensity, there will be a corresponding waiting in the body of Christ that rapture will occur. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Again, the third time apodekomai is used. We wait eagerly for it. Verse 19, verse 23, and verse 25. So we see that groaning in creation. There's the groaning in the body of Christ. That is because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And so we have the first fruits of the Spirit and we're groaning, then that explains verse 28. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, there's suffering behind many of our prayers. We don't even know what to say. The Spirit is groaning. There's no glossolalia here at all. There's nothing ecstatic about this. This is all connected with the suffering of that which is associated with the children of God coming to the full stature of sonship, as we saw in verse 23, the redemption of the body, the resurrection. So there's this waiting, there's this anticipation, there's this groaning. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest, waiting expectantly to make His enemies a footstool for His feet. Well, may the God of peace soon crush Satan. Where? Under your feet. We have something to do with this. So how do we get Him under our feet? God's not going to crush Satan under the feet of the church until the church is a place of above. Growing up into Him with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:15, coming to the measure of stature of fullness of Christ, there will be that remnant, there will be that which comes into correspondence with the efficacy of the high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ in the last generation, so the God of peace can crush Satan under your feet. But before He does the crushing, how did He get under? What has to happen before He's under? You see? God is not going to put Him under. It will be by His grace. It is our job to put Him under our feet, not God's. It's ours. We are to put Him under. Remember, we saw in Luke 10 or 11, I've given you authority over scorpions and serpents, and no harm shall befall you. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. Jesus Christ in His high priesthood ministry is there to bring many sons to glory and bring us to that place where the God of peace can and is now finally justified to crush Satan under our feet. Romans 16:20 has not happened yet, obviously. So that's where we pick up in Hebrews 3. More about the on high calling of God that is ours. In Hebrews 3, we'll just notice the first few verses there. And we'll just look at what Dr. Westcott has to say. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses was in all his house. That is, the household or family of Israel under the old covenant. For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now notice, who were we considering? Jesus. It's not Christ, it's not the deity, although he's God. Jesus, in contrast to Moses, you see. Moses was an apostle. Jesus is an apostle. Consider Jesus, for he's been counted, verse 3, worthy of more glory than Moses. This is Jesus, his name of his humanity, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So there Jesus is referred to as God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house, that is, serving the purpose of God under the old covenant, the house, the children of Israel, the household of God. He was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. In other words, he was a type. Jesus Christ is the antitype. But Christ, now there, Jesus, is now referred to as the Messiah. The Messiah was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. And therefore, verses 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, we have the illustration of the children of Israel in the wilderness, who were given the privilege of going into Canaan and possessing their inheritance, and they never went in. And so this first generation of Christians is placed alongside of that which represents the children of Israel under the old covenant not going in. Isn't it interesting? We have Moses followed by Joshua, who led them in, and then we have Jesus Christ, who comes in as the apostle. There's Moses, and then now in resurrection, as a high priest, he's the greater Joshua. He leads us into our inheritance. He both fulfills the antitype of Moses, apostle, and as high priest, Joshua. The whole ministry of Jesus Christ as high priest is to bring us in. He led them out in order he might bring them in. That's clearly mentioned in Exodus. He led the children of Israel out of captivity through Moses in order he might bring them in to Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua. So we see the perfect type and antitype here. Just picking up some of these statements that Dr. Westcott has in his Greek commentary to the Epistle of the Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 1. Moses, Joshua, Jesus, the founder of the old economy and of the new. So notice that sequence. Moses, Joshua, and Jesus. Moses and Joshua are two different people, but Jesus as the antitype of Moses, apostle, and Jesus as the antitype of Joshua, high priest. Now what did Joshua do? He led the children of Israel into Canaan, and he was the commanding general. He was the five-star general that led the battle. The Lord of hosts was really the commander-in-chief, and Joshua was the subordinate under God. Now Jesus Christ as a high priest is to bring us in to the fullness of what he has won for us as the heir of God. Hebrews 1:2, he's the heir of all things. And we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. So he's there to bring us into our inheritance. And we have the warning in chapter 3, verses 7 through 4:13, of what happens if you don't go in and possess. God has made no provision. He's made no provision for any believer that doesn't go in and possess. There's no provision at all. There's grace. There's the throne of grace. There's an angelic ministry. Last verse of Hebrews 1. We've got everything that's been given to us that pertains to life and godliness. But no provision to come short of his best. We have to think about God in that way. The kind of being that he is. He is a winner through and through. He wins all the time. He's only for that which results in us being crowned. All provision he's made is for crowning, to come off victoriously. When there's that which snubs that, through self-centeredness, unbelief, as we will see, then, as we see in Hebrews chapter 10, what do we expect? A certain fiery judgment is what the word says. Grace is there to bring us all the way through to our possession of that inheritance, which is the fullness of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Christ is our Canaan. By the way, if you have not read The Essential Newness of the New Creation by T.L. Sparks, it is phenomenal. It's 5 chapters. I just finished that this week. We already went through that. I titled the same thing that I presented when our friends were here from Germany and South Africa. And I just went through presenting my understanding. But if you want to have really a fruitful and challenging and edifying follow-up to that, It's very, very much worth your while. Now, I've read it before, but I read it this time. I never read it. Okay? All I can say is, it was all new. It was completely new. Because I've read everything in there. But there is such depth and such density. It is absolutely critical for us to be renewed in these kinds of messages that the Lord has provided for us. So we see, beginning in Hebrews that I just read, Hebrews 3 and verse 1, the writer of the epistle, after stating the main thought of Christ's high priesthood, which contained the answer to the chief difficulties of the Hebrews, pauses for a while before developing it in detail in chapters 5 through 7. He pauses in order to establish the superiority of the new dispensation over the old from another point of view. He has already shown that Christ the Son is superior to angels, chapter 1, the spiritual agents in giving of the law. He now goes on to show that he is superior to the human lawgiver. Remember, the Jews, when Jesus was here, he said, well, who are you from? What is your authority? We have Moses. That's what they said. Moses was their final authority. He says, if you believe Moses, you would have believed in me because he spoke of me. But they claim Moses is their final court of appeal when it comes to authority. This writer demonstrates the superiority of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, as superior to the human lawgiver. But we'll see here, the comparison is not between Jesus as God, but Jesus as Son of Man. So in doing this, he goes back to the phrase which he had used in chapter 2 and verse 5, where he did not subject to angels the inhabited world to come, concerning which we are speaking. And that term leads naturally to a comparison of those who were appointed to found on earth the Jewish theocracy and the new kingdom of God. The Jewish theocracy was the kingdom of God as it was established through the old covenant under Moses. This comparison is an essential part of the argument, for though the superiority of Christ to Moses might have seemed to be necessarily implied in the superiority of Christ to angels, yet the position of Moses in regard to the actual Jewish system made it necessary, in view of the difficulties of Hebrew Christians, to develop the truth independently. And further, the exact comparison is not between Moses and Christ, but between Moses and Jesus. Consider Jesus. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Moses occupied a position which no other man occupied in the nation of Israel. Numbers 12, 6 and following. He said he was the humblest man on earth. He was charged to found a theocracy, that is, the rule of God over Israel and through Israel to the nations. Theocracy means the rule of God. He was charged to found a theocracy, that is, Moses was, a kingdom of God. In this respect, it became necessary to regard him side by side with Christ in his humanity, with the Son, who was Son of Man, no less than the Son of God. In the Apocalypse, the victorious believers sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. Why do they sing the song of Moses? That's because the church age believers aren't on earth at that time. These are tribulation saints, which are the continuation of the age of Israel. So they sing the song of Moses. Do you know any Christians going around singing the song of Moses? So that's proof the church is not there. There are many other proofs, but that's just by the way. But yet again, the work of Joshua, the actual issue of the law, that is, he succeeded Moses. So yet again, the work of Joshua, the actual issue of the law, cast an important light upon the work of Moses, of which the Christian was bound to take account. Joshua follows Moses. Jesus, as the apostle, fulfills his work to bring about the sacrifice to establish the new covenant. And now as high priest, he's our greater Joshua. Absolutely phenomenal when you think about it. Thus, the section, that is this section here in Hebrews 3 and following, the section falls into three parts. Moses and Jesus, the servant and the son, chapter 3, 1 through 6. The promise and the people under the old and the new dispensation, 3, 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. And third, the transition in the doctrine of high priesthood, resuming, it's introduced in 2:17, and then the subject picked up again in Hebrews 4:14-16. So that's what has been covered and will be covered again. Moses and Jesus, the servant and the son. Moses and Jesus, the servant and the son. See? The paragraph begins with an assumption of the dignity of the Christian calling and of Jesus through whom it comes. Verses 1 and 2. And then the writer establishes the superiority of Christ by two considerations. One, Moses represents a house, an economy. Christ represents the framer of the house, God Himself. Hebrews 3, verses 3 and 4. Moses held the position of a servant, witnessing to the future. Christ holds the position of a son, and the blessings which he brings are realized now. Verses 5 and 6. They're now. In other words, everything that pertains to our inheritance is to be possessed now. We're not going to be possessing it in eternity. We're not going to get another opportunity to come into that which represents the fullness of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ, in terms of that which is provided for us now, as Christ is our greater Canaan. He's the antitype of Canaan. He's the fulfillment of what Canaan pointed to as the type. So in this passage, wherefore, holy brethren, the thought of the majesty and sympathy of Christ, the Son, and the glorified Son of Man, glorified through sufferings, which bring him near to fallen man as Redeemer and High Priest, imposes upon Christians the duty of considering his person heedfully in his humanity as well as his divinity. Consider Jesus. It's an aorist imperative. It is a command. It is an urgency to do it now. Do it now. Consider. And the title of brethren occurs in other passages. The Christian calling, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, concentrate on Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Let me just see where that is. Oh my gosh. Jesus is put at the very end of the sentence, which means Jesus would be double underlined for emphasis. You know how when you're reading in English, if you want to really emphasize something, you just put a double underline? Jesus is put at the end of the sentence in the Greek, which means it's an emphatic reference to Jesus. There's no way you can do that in translation, but that's the way it is. Partakers of the heavenly calling. When we talk about partakers, for example, the word metakos here is a partaker, a fellow associate. Sometimes it could be thought of as fellowship, but it's not looking at fellowship in terms of the person, but it's sharing in common that which the person has. In this case, he's the heir of all things. He wants us to share in who he is as the heir, therefore the inheritance. So this partaker points directly to the inheritance. Whereas koinonia, fellowship, points to communion and coming into a joint common oneness with the object, Jesus. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, we've been called unto the fellowship, the koinonia, of his Son. 1 John chapter 1, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's koinonia, okay? This word here is metakoi, or metakos. Metakoi would be the plural. So as distinguished from koinonos, for example, as we see in other passages, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 1, 9, which suggests the idea of personal fellowship, union and communion, joint participation in the object, that would be koinonia. But in this word, it's to be distinguished from that, because metakos describes participation in some common blessing or privilege, or the like. The bond of union lies in that which is shared and not in the persons themselves. Christ is the heir of all things. The all things is to be shared with us. And the all things, by the way, tapanta, is the entire universe. In the future, the tapanta would be the new heavens and the new earth. It's there. I want to share this with you, but you got to have capacity. You have to be in a condition where you are the many sons led to glory. He's bringing many sons to glory, and the Greek is he's leading as a shepherd many sons to glory. So when we think about God waiting for his enemies who made a footstool for his feet, he can't do that until the sons come into their inheritance. He's waiting. He's waiting. I mean, he's ready to make the enemies a footstool for his feet. How zealous and earnest do you think God is to see all of his enemies a footstool for the feet of Jesus Christ? Well, we have been given the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We groan with an eager expectation to attain the name of a son, to come into that place of full sonship, which is consummated with a redemption of the body, that is, in a glorified state. When the God of peace crushes Satan under our feet, we're out of here. That's phase one. When we go up and caught up to beat the Lord in the air, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, we're caught up into that domain. What happens? We shall all be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be in Satan's headquarters. Once that's finished, then we know from Revelation chapter 12, we shall be caught up to God in his throne. That's not a separate company. You've got the partial rapture stuff. The body of Christ cannot be divided in resurrection. Cannot. It's not possible. Otherwise, it's no longer organic. Because you can't have one part glorified and another not. You say, well, Jesus is glorified and we're not. He's Jesus. Okay? But you can't have one member of the body glorified and another member not glorified. It's not possible because the organic connection would be broken. It's impossible to have one member glorified and another member not. Okay? It's not possible. Otherwise, it would lose its organic nature. What a contradiction to have glorified bodies still in union with those that are not glorified bodies. Jesus is the only exception because he is Jesus. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Partakers, that's metakoi. Notice chapter 3 and verse 14. We have become partakers of the Messiah. Partakers of the Messiah. That is, we are fellow associates inheriting what he is as the royal heir of God, who has already inherited for us as man. Our inheritance is in him. He wants to share that inheritance. We are fellow associates, partners, partakers of Christ, if. And that aeon pair there means it's potential, but it's not certain. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him, Romans 8:17. That's iper. The particle is a conjunction there. Iper, that's an assumption that is based upon the reality of the situation. It's just assumed to be true. But here, it's aeon pair, not iper. Aeon pair means there's a contingency here that's quite stronger. You Hebrews, you need to be alert to the fact that you're right on the verge of forfeiting your inheritance. Provided that you're a fellow associate with Christ, a fellow companion of him, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence and our assurance firm until the end, that is the end of our life until the Lord comes. So you see, that's the sense and the atmosphere of the book of Hebrews. Going back to Hebrews 3:1, attention is fixed upon the perfect fidelity of which he has fulfilled his work. We see here, he was faithful, verse 2. Attention is fixed upon the perfect fidelity with which he fulfilled his work, and that essentially both now and always. So he's faithful as an apostle. He's faithful now in what sense? To him who appointed him, as Moses was in his house. So he's faithful in the first advent. He learned obedience to the things he suffered. He was faithful to be constituted in such a way so that through death, burial, and resurrection, he can now begin his ministry of high priest and bring to completion that which is God's purpose, bringing many sons to glory. So he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. That's who he is as the apostle. And then we are exhorted to consider him. The verb which expresses attention and continuous observation and regard. So that would be like an aggressive aorist. Consider him. The apostle and high priest. That is Jesus, who occupies the double position of legislator, like Moses, envoy from God, and priest. In Christ, the function of Moses and Aaron are combined, each in an infinitely loftier form. Superior. The compound description apostle and high priest gathers up what has been already established as to Christ as the last revealer of God's will and the fulfiller of man's destiny. He's Son of Man, and as Son of Man, in him, man's destiny has reached its goal. Here, the double office of Christ underlies the description of Christians, which has already been given. Apostolos, that is, apostle, gives the authority of the heavenly calling. Who is his apostle? Gives the authority to the heavenly calling that is mentioned here. And a high priest, the source of the title holy. We're holy because he is there as our high priest, and we have been sanctified in him through his work. He was faithful in his perfect humanity to him who appointed him to his authoritative and mediatorial office. His authoritative, first advent, apostle, mediatorial office, high priest. So there's much more here. There's just a lot in here. I won't be able to go to because there's a lot of complexities here. But the house of God is the organized society in which he dwells. Israel was a type of redeemed mankind. Well, I would not put an organized society. It is the organic dwelling place of God. It's organic. Israel was an organized society, but the church is much more than that. It's an organic flesh and blood dwelling place of God. In this passage, we see Christians are the house of God. Remember, both in Hebrew, Beit, and Oikos in the Greek. House, household, family, they're all the same. It's not a structure. It's emphasizing family. So Christians are here designated as the house of God and no longer the Jews. They have the fullness of blessing in their grasp, even if it is not yet manifested. It would be the full possession of our inheritance that is revealed in our glorified state. The spiritual privileges of Christians depend upon their firm hold upon that glorious hope which the Hebrews were on the point of losing. We'll see more about how hope, faith, and obedience interact and are interdependent. And he has been counted more worthy of honor, of glory, than Moses. By just so much as the builder of a house is more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was a faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence. Oh, that's the word there. Parousia conveys the idea of boldness, which finds expression in word or act, and the boast of our hope firm until the end. I didn't recognize the translation in English was my problem. So until the end, that is, until hope passes into sight. Hope is related to faith, and this is really excellent. So we notice how hope and faith are interrelated in this passage. Hope is related to faith as the energetic activity of life is related to life. I'll repeat that. Hope is related to faith as the energetic activity of life is related to life. Through hope, the power of faith is seen in regard to the future. Hope gives distinctiveness to the objects of faith. Hope gives distinctiveness to the objects of faith. Just go back to Ephesians. I want to point out something to you. And since Jesus is the heir of all things, he's the heir, Hebrews 1:2. We're called to be joint heirs with him. Notice Ephesians chapter 3, which ties in to the current high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ. Since we are being in the process of being built together into a holy temple in the Lord, the innermost shrine or holy of holies, Ephesians 2:21 and verse 22, in whom you are being built together, the process is going on being built together into a permanent dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What a revelation. That was never revealed in the Old Testament, that the people of God would be this. And for this reason, Ephesians 3, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, assuming indeed you have heard of the stewardship, that is, as one responsible steward in the household of God, the family of God, I am responsible to dispense of the order, the administration of this household in such a way that the people of that household understand the policy and the plan of the one who owns the house. Stewardship over the plan of God. You heard of the stewardship, that administrative plan that was committed to me of God's grace, which was given to me for you. It's the administrative plan, the divine administration, that by revelation there was made known to me the sacred secret, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my comprehensive insight into this sacred secret of the Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12. The Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been unveiled by revelation to his holy apostles and prophets in or by the Spirit. To be specific, now watch this. Now, I don't know what your Bibles have on this, but there are those that insert into this passage that which is not there. I have seen translations because they do not see the mystery. They will insert this, assuming what Paul is saying is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with Israel. That's what your amillennials will say. That's what those who are not dispensational and recognize there's a distinction between Israel and the church. But there's no Israel there. I don't know if your translations have that, but if you do, you need to cross it out because it's not there. You're fellow heirs of God. Heirs of God, Romans 8:16, joint heirs with Christ. So fellow heirs here were fellow heirs with Christ. And fellow members of the body of the Messiah. Remember, it's the mystery of the Christ. Verse 4, not Israel. Israel's not even here. They don't even have a part of this. They'll be beneficiaries of it. Hebrews 11:40, God having something better for us, that they, including Israel and the Old Testament saints, will not be perfected apart from us. They're going to be beneficiaries, but they'll never be the church. We see that the Gentiles are fellow inheritors. Because we're heirs of God, we're fellow inheritors with Christ. Now watch this. Fellow organic members of the body of Christ. That's a mystery. It's organic. First of all, heirs, but to be members of the body in an experiential way, then our body has to become that which is in alignment with Romans 12:1-2, a body that's a living sacrifice. Fellow members of a body is not just a positional thing. To be his body, that means Jesus Christ, the head, needs to have access to your body and mind and be its Lord. This is all a part of God's waiting. This is the high priesthood ministry of Christ to bring us into collective oneness as the body so he can articulate and express himself through us. There's inheritance, fellow heirs, fellow members of the body. That's a process in terms of sanctification. That's positionally true, but I'm talking about a fellowship, a joint oneness, sum soma, a relationship with Christ in the body involves this intimacy. We are to be his body. Fellow members of his body, now watch this, and fellow partakers. Fellow heirs, that's inheritance. Fellow partakers, that's what we saw in Hebrews 3:1, partakers of the heavenly calling. Why is it heavenly? Because that's where our hope is realized. Our calling is realized in the heavenly realm, heavenly places. Five times in the book of Ephesians, that same term is used in Hebrews 3:1, partakers of the heavenly calling. Ephesians 1:3, Ephesians 1:20, 3:10, five times, and 6:12. Ephesians 1:3, 1:20, 2:6, 3:10, 6:12. That's the heavenly places. That's where our hope is realized. That's why it's called a heavenly calling. Here we see the sumatakoi. We are fellow associates aligned in a position to share in the inheritance that Christ has now gained for us in his glorified humanity. The relationship here is quite amazing, even though the emphasis of the book of Hebrews and Ephesians are not the same. But they are obviously the Word of God and are designed to complement and help us to see the tremendous calling to which we have. When we gather again, we'll find some more in there on Westcott, and we'll look at more of these passages on priesthood. But first of all, we'll have to take a little diversion and look at what was happening in that first century of the crisis that this represented to the Hebrew Christians, that they were pictured as those that were given the promise. They were on position to go into the land, but like the 10 spies who said, no, the giants are too big and they're walled up cities. The land devours its inhabitants, and they were cowards in contrast to Joshua and Caleb. There's Joshua and Caleb, the minority, and the majority defected to unbelief. That illustration is given to the first century Christians. And given to us today is that that inheritance has to be possessed before the enemies of Jesus Christ can be put under his feet. He's waiting for these enemies to put under his feet. So let's really seek the Lord and say, okay, I need more grace today, so I'm not keeping you waiting. I want to be in that place where I'm eagerly awaiting the revelation of the sons of God, like all creation is. I want to be not quenching the Holy Spirit that we've received as first fruits, so that we are groaning to be clothed on with a resurrected, glorified body to attain the full meaning of sonship and the redemption of our body. May we be longing for immortality. May we be longing for that glory that God is waiting to realize in our lives and in the church, especially in this generation. I mean, he's waiting. And we have our part. We're waiting. The Spirit has given us so that we come into alignment with this groaning and this travail until the church comes into conformity to the image of Christ. So we ask you, Father, that you would take the foolishness of preaching and accomplish your purpose in our lives and bring us into alignment with that which is, as Paul says, we've been called into the fellowship, the joint participation with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in your name. Amen.